I think we'll be fine on times. On time. I want to say just a few more things about the gift of tongues. So I have eight points here. First of all, we learned from 1 Corinthians 12, all the gifts are important. No one, we've already seen this, I'm just repeating this, no one is inferior or superior. Secondly, some say Paul expects all believers to speak in tongues because he says, 1 Corinthians 14:5, now I want you all to speak in tongues. And he says in verse 18, I speak in tongues more than you all. But these statements must be read in context. They are rhetorical. In the same way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:7, he wishes all people were single as he was. But that is clearly rhetorical, right? Paul specifically says that all don't speak in tongues. And he also says to seek the greater gift, and that's not tongues. He doesn't expect everybody to be single. He doesn't expect everyone to speak in tongues. So we ought not to overread those verses. Third, tongues aren't forever. They will cease, 1 Corinthians 13. And therefore, they should not be exalted as of prime importance. Fourth, tongues without a corresponding interpretation aren't edifying. Because no one understands what the tongue speaker is saying. We really already saw that in 1 Corinthians 14. So we see again the importance of rational and understandable words for Paul. Fifth, I'm going to go quick on this. This is verses 20 through 25 of chapter 14. Tongues without an interpretation are a sign of God's judgment on unbelievers. Prophecy should be used instead of tongues because you want to save people and not to condemn them. Paul quotes here Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, the Assyrians come into Israel and they're speaking in a foreign tongue, and it's a sign of judgment on Israel. And Paul applies that text to the Corinthian situation and says, look, if you're all speaking in tongues and an unbeliever comes in, they're going to think you're crazy. And they're going to reject the gospel, so the tongues will become a means by which judgment falls on them. And Paul's saying, you don't want that to happen. You don't want to judge them, you want to save them. So don't speak in tongues without an interpretation in the assembly, because you want to speak an understandable word to which they'll respond to and they'll be saved. So that's, I think, verses 20 through 25. Tongue speaking in church should be limited to 2 to 3 people, one at a time. And if there's no interpreter, then no tongue speaking should be allowed. Some charismatic churches, I've been in them, they're all speaking in tongues at the same time. Right? Paul specifically says, if you think this gift is still for today, 2 to 3 people, one at a time. I'll never forget years ago, when my first job when I was teaching at Azusa Pacific, which was, wow, over 30 years ago now. Time flies. But I had a guy in my church who went to a charismatic church, and he said, yeah, that's what we do in our church. We all speak in it at once. And he goes, and I don't care what Paul says. We're going to keep doing it. And I said to him, you are a Corinthian. That's what you are. So, and then we got in a fight, and no, we didn't. We were fine. So it was all okay. But yeah, I couldn't believe it. He was just like, I don't care what Paul says. Wow. That was pretty shocking. Seventh, Paul doesn't forbid tongue speaking, but he wants it done in an orderly way. And eighth, as we've already seen, tongues are not the baptism of the Spirit, for all receive the baptism of the Spirit at conversion. So a lot of those things are already said, but I just wanted to say them by way of summary. What about private tongue speaking? Paul says tongue speaking edifies oneself. The better thing is to edify the church, right? It's not wrong to edify yourself, though. But the focus is on the church. Second, Paul says he speaks in tongues more than all of them. Well, that probably would include some private tongue speaking. Thirdly, he says if there's no interpreter, speak to yourself and to God. So he's, I think he allows private tongue speaking, but here's what I'd say. Paul doesn't care about it. To him, it's not a big deal either way. Is it permissible? It's permissible. But did he probably do it? Some he probably did. But it's just not a concern. So there should be no books, private tongue speaking in your spiritual life, right? That's just not a concern of the scriptures. So I did that really fast, faster than I wanted to. But now let's talk about are the gifts for today. And first I'm going to talk about the dispensational view. You know that word dispensational, dispensationalist. There have been a variety of dispensationalists, but dispensationalists, you know, tend to split the Bible into these various eras. Probably the biggest mark of a dispensationalist today is they have a sharp separation between Israel and the church. So most dispensationalists believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And so that, because that way the church and Israel aren't mixed with each other. I'm not here to talk about all those things, but the dispensationalists are well known for being cessationists as well, which is, maybe I'm saying more than I should, but it's kind of interesting that a lot of Pentecostals are dispensationalists in eschatology in terms of the last things, but they're not dispensationalists when it comes to the gifts, right? So but dispensationalists turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and argue that the gifts have ceased. So we should read that passage. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So the dispensationalist says the gifts will cease when the New Testament is written. The New Testament canon, the New Testament books are completed. Many of them say, verse 8 shows that tongues will pass away because it says tongues will cease. You see that there? And it says knowledge will pass away, right? And prophecies will pass away, but tongues will cease. And some dispensationalists make a big deal out of the word cease there is a different word than pass away. And they actually argue that this is a grammatical point. The word cease is in the middle voice, so the tongues will cease in and of themselves. So they can really press that verb. So the argument is knowledge and prophecy may last to the second coming, but you see what they're saying? Tongues and the supernatural gifts, of course many of them do include prophecy, tongues will cease before the end. And then verse 10, the supernatural gifts will cease when the perfect comes. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And this is more germane than what I just said. The perfect, what's the perfect? The perfect, they say, when the perfect comes, the perfect is the writing of the New Testament. So when the New Testament is written, the partial, the gifts pass away. We don't need them anymore now that we have the New Testament. So that's a key verse, verse 10. When the perfect comes, what's the perfect? Well, the Bible, God's Word. Once we have God's Word and the Bible, we don't need the gifts anymore. And then another dispensationalist named Robert Thomas, he argues, actually, the perfect is when we're spiritually mature. So Robert Thomas, I don't think he's alive anymore, but he taught many years at MacArthur's school. John MacArthur, the famous preacher. So he argues when the perfect comes, when we're spiritually mature, and that spiritual maturity comes when we have the whole New Testament, then the gifts pass away. So I don't think that view is convincing. So this is a view for the cessation of the gifts. I bring it up because maybe you haven't heard it, but it's actually a very popular argument because dispensationalism has had a huge influence in our country. Actually, the influence is waning, but it has had a huge influence, and a lot of people still know these views. But here's my first argument. You can't argue that the word cease has a different meaning than the word pass away. You know, he says, prophecy and knowledge will pass away, tongues will cease. The different verbs there are just there for stylistic variety. So, you know, one of the things I'm arguing for is just a pretty common sense view of what's going on here. We can't press the differences between these verbs. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the heart of this argument depends on your understanding of the word perfect. So we look at that verse 10 again. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So what does that mean? Robert Thomas says, well, it means we as Christians, since the writing of the New Testament, are more mature than early Christians because we have the whole Bible. I would just say, I don't think that's clear. I don't think this verse is talking about that, but I don't see how he knows that we're more mature than the early Christians. That's not evident to me at all. But now I want to talk about the view as a whole. That Paul is talking about the writing in the New Testament with the perfect, I think is really impossible. So I would actually say I think this view is impossible, an impossible view. That doesn't mean I think it's heretical, right? I think good people hold this view. It's not a matter of whether they're orthodox. I just think it's an impossible interpretation. First of all, Paul had no idea that he was writing the canon of Scripture. He had no idea of that. I'm not saying that Paul didn't think his writings were authoritative. He did. Paul did think what he was writing was authoritative. But Paul had no idea that all his writings were going to be collected and used for 2,000 years of church history, or even 100 years, or even 50. God didn't reveal to Paul when Jesus was coming. Paul expected Jesus to come very soon. He did not make a mistake. He doesn't set a date, right? But he expected Jesus to come very soon. So he had no conception that he was writing a canon. That's the first problem. Here's the second problem. If Paul didn't have any idea of it, definitely the Corinthians did. There's no way they could have understood this, right? When the perfect comes, by the way, everybody out there, when all my books are collected and all the other books, like the four Gospels, which you may not have heard of yet, but because they weren't written yet, but when the four Gospels are written and Revelation's written and all the other things are written, it's going to be put in a book and a canon. And right, this is 55 AD, and the Corinthians, he'd be writing them about something they'd have no idea what he's talking about. Do you see what I'm saying? They'd have no conception of this. It would be utter nonsense to them. Unless he gave more of an explanation. He'd have to say, now time out. time out, everybody. By the way, there's going to be a New Testament, and so and all these books are going to be collected together. No, these writings were authoritative that they had, but they had no idea of such a thing. There was no practical reason for God to reveal to the Corinthians that history would last for a long time. What use was that to them? He wanted them to be ready. And can I say a pastoral word here? That's how the New Testament functions. Every generation of Christians, including ours, I hope you, we are to expect Jesus to come in our generation, but we don't know he will. So isn't that, I love the way the Bible is written. We should always think Jesus is coming soon, because he is. Soon, what's soon mean? It means soon. So, and we should expect him to come soon. When's that going to be? We don't know exactly. But there's every reason to think he'll come very soon. But there's no date set. That's the way it was for the first Christians. So, fifth, what does 1 Corinthians mean when it says when the perfect comes? The perfect refers to seeing God face to face. Verse 12, right? Just look in your Bibles. Which most naturally refers to the coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, face to face often refers to theophanies. Moses knew the Lord face to face. Thus seeing a reference to Christ's return is most probable. So I don't really think this verse is very hard. When the perfect comes, Jesus, the partial, will pass away. That's what it's talking about. I want to say something, one more thing about the spiritual maturity view. Do we really want to say, Paul says, right now we see partially, but when the perfect comes, we'll see face to face. Partial knowledge will give way to complete knowledge. Does Robert Thomas really want to say, I take it Robert Thomas, since he's now with Jesus, agrees with me, if I may be so bold, right? But because do we really want to say that we're more mature than Paul, right? That we know more than Paul? And do we really want to say our knowledge is now perfect? Even just because we have the Bible, you know, when I went to seminary, I actually thought when I went to seminary, because I was 22 years old, I thought this is going to be great. Every question I have will be answered. That is going to be great. And then when I'm going to a church, any question a person has, I'll have the answer. But it didn't work out that way, right? I just got some new questions. Some questions got answered, right? But I got some new questions that have never been answered. And because we don't know perfectly, do we? We won't know perfectly till the second coming. So, I take it this very popular dispensational view that the gifts have passed away because of 1 Corinthians 13, I don't think it works. But I'm still a cessationist. So, I don't think it's the clearest thing in the world. Good people disagree, right? We're not going to have a chapter and verse. We shouldn't expect a chapter and verse because I don't think Paul knew. You understand what I'm saying now? I don't think Paul ever taught directly that the gifts would pass away. I mean, why would he? Why would God even reveal that to Paul? The letter, those documents were all written to early Christians. They were not written first to me and you. And so those documents don't say anything besides what those original hearers need to hear. Therefore, if you're going to argue for the cessation of gifts, you've got to argue theologically and from the Bible, but you're not going to have a direct statement. I would argue it's impossible to have a direct statement because then the Bible would be doing something the Bible doesn't do. You know, the minute anything in the New Testament said, and by the way, the gifts are going to pass away, well, then you know Jesus won't come for a long time, you see, right? Right away you've said, oh, I guess he won't come in our generation because, so, you know, you're just not going to have a statement like that. So, here we go. Why do I think at least some of the gifts have passed away? Here's my first argument. The church was built on the foundation of the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That, no, that is not the Old Testament prophets. Look at Ephesians 3:5. It's very clearly the New Testament prophets there. Even the order, the apostles and prophets, we clearly have a reference to the New Testament prophets. And that foundation has been laid. That we don't need New Testament apostles anymore in the technical sense, and we don't need New Testament prophets anymore. This is assuming my view that they speak inerrantly and infallibly, right? That once the foundation is laid, we're not laying that foundation anymore. That's finished. It's complete. So, second argument. I'm really saying the same thing. Therefore, the gift of apostleship, in that technical sense, has passed away. There are no longer foundational apostles like the 12 and Paul and a few others. Almost everybody's a cessationist in this sense. Not everybody, but almost everybody believes there are no longer these foundational apostles. This gift has ceased. When James, the brother of John, dies in Acts 12, he's put to death by Herod, remember? They don't replace him. Matthias replaces Judas. So, because it's very important to have the number 12 before the ministry of the church begins. But after that, there's no replacements. You know, few additions like Paul, James, maybe Silas, maybe Barnabas. But as that first generation dies out, they're not replaced. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that he is the last of the apostles. So there, I take it, there are no apostles in the technical sense since the Apostle Paul. Anybody who claims to be an apostle today, I think, unless they're using it in the sense of the word missionary. And in that derivative sense, as I said before, I'm happy with it. But in that technical sense, I think that's very dangerous. And I had a student at Bethel who was a charismatic. Well, in those days, I agreed with Grudem. We were good friends. I think we'd still be good friends, but I've lost track of him over the years. But he was in a movement where they had apostles. And he just told me it was awful because these people had a kind of cultic authority over people that had really bad consequences, and he got out of the movement because they gave these people a kind of authority that, yeah, just doesn't fit with the kind of authority any minister of the gospel should have today. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That foundation has been laid. There aren't apostles anymore. Thirdly, if you agree with me that prophecy is speaking the inerrant word of God and the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, there's no longer prophets today because that foundation has been laid. And it threatens the integrity of Scripture if prophets are speaking God's word equal to Scripture today. So this is a very important point for me. That I came into this through the back door, by which I mean, first I got slowly persuaded that Grudem's view of prophecy was wrong, right? Then I began to say, well, are there... If prophecy is infallible, are there prophets today? And I don't think so. And I think that's a very dangerous thing. And I think it threatens the integrity and truth of the Scripture. Because if someone is speaking authoritative, infallible, inerrant words, now I think the unique authority of Scripture is threatened. In a way that it wasn't threatened when in the time of the early church. I'll say more about that. And the next thing I'd say is, I just don't believe it. I don't believe anybody has that kind of authority or infallible, inerrant kind of speaking today. And I think to believe that would be is a very dangerous thing. Now, I don't think Grudem's view is dangerous, right? But there are charismatics who believe, that prophecy is inerrant and infallible, and it still exists today. And I think that is extremely dangerous. But I would argue the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, they don't exist today. So, you know, I'm happy to actually rest my cessationism right here. Now, I'm going to say more, but I'm happy to say, what I mean when I say I'm a cessationist, there aren't authoritative apostles today, and people don't have the gift of prophecy anymore. Of course, point four, if we use prophecy in a subsidiary sense, as just speaking God's word, like a preacher does, although, you know, I know what people are saying, but I don't use the term that way. But if, you know, if somebody's using the word, I don't just light up if somebody uses the word prophecy. I want to know what they mean by it. But I don't think we ought to use that word because I think it's confusing. I think the gift of apostleship ceased. I think the gift of apostleship ceased with the first generation. When did the gift of prophecy cease? I would argue we don't know exactly. I think the canon of Scripture, the completion of the canon of Scripture, is when we don't need prophets anymore. Well, that took hundreds of years for the church, for all the books to get distributed and recognized. You know, that took a long time. So I think it's possible that the gift of prophecy existed for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. I don't know. I think it slowly filtered out. Because what function did it play? There were, most churches didn't have the whole of the New Testament. So the inerrant, infallible prophecy could supplement the few documents they had, you see? They needed such prophets in the early church. And slowly the need for them vanished. You know, so when did prophets end? I'm not sure. You know, I had this debate with Andrew Wilson at ETS, and Andrew points to all the early church fathers who believed there were still prophets. And I said, really, all those arguments are irrelevant to me, because I don't think the New Testament demands that prophecy ended in AD 100. I think it could have existed for a while. Not all the gifts have passed away. Apostles and prophets as foundational gifts have. Now, Richard Gaffin argues that tongues have also ceased because interpreted tongues are functionally equivalent to prophecy. And that's very clear in 1 Corinthians 14:5. Paul says, if you interpret a tongue, it's really equal to prophecy. So I think Gaffin is probably right there. So I suspect, but I'm not as dogmatic on this, I suspect tongues ceased with prophecy. What about healing and related gifts? Now, I already said to you, right? I already said, I just stand on apostleship and prophecy. What about healings and miracles? I suspect they've passed away, because they attested the revelation in Jesus Christ. But for me, the problem is not as great with healing and miracles because they don't contain new revelation. So I'm not, you know, I am not a person who thinks the gifts of healing and miracles still exist today. But that's not as a greater problem for me, because there's not new truth being communicated. Some gifts, like the gift of faith and distinguishing of spirits, I already told you I was a little bit uncertain about those. I'm not quite as sure. I'm just happy to leave it there. God gave gifts and miracles to attest the validity of the new revelation in Christ. There, I agree with B.B. Warfield. Do you know that name? Great theologian. in his book, Counterfeit Miracles. In the same way, miracles, signs, and wonders were at a high point when Israel was released from Egypt under Moses. It reached another high point with Elijah and Elisha when Baal worship threatened Israel. And then we have another high point with the coming of Jesus Christ and the signs and wonders and miracles attesting the validity of that revelation. So one of the objections that comes from a person like Sam Storms, Sam's saying that's the only purpose you see for miracles, but miracles also encourage and edify and strengthen people. They don't just accredit revelation. I don't disagree with that. Yes, miracles have more than one function. They do encourage and edify and strengthen people. My question is still whether they exist that in the same way today to encourage and edify people. That is, can I put it another way, whether people have the gift of healing and miracles today. So that leads to my next point, which is really important. My view, I'm not saying there aren't miracles today. I believe God can still heal and do miracles. My question is whether particular individuals have the gift of healing and miracles, which I think means somewhat regularly God does such through them. I have not seen any case where I'm convinced somebody has that gift. I could be wrong. As I already said, miracles and healings aren't as important to me anyway, right? But I think there are good reasons to think they don't exist as they did in New Testament times. But that doesn't mean God never does miracles. That doesn't mean God doesn't heal. Cessationism doesn't mean there are no miracles in the present age. It doesn't mean that we don't pray for healings or miracles. In our church, we've prayed for, like any congregation, we've had people who've died, some fairly young. Our music minister died at 58 in 2011. We prayed for him as elders. We laid hands on him. He wasn't healed. But we thought it was right to pray. We thought God could heal him, and we thought he might heal him. What I don't think is convincing is to say that that miracles are happening to the same extent today as they were in the New Testament. That I'm not convinced of. And that there are people with such gifts today. So, you know, just to tell you a little story, the Toronto Blessing. The Toronto Blessing was, I believe, the early 90s. And some of you weren't born yet, right? But I remember it well. Because lots of charismatic things were happening, the Toronto Blessing. And James Beverly, who taught, was it at Ontario Seminary? I forget what it was. He wrote a book about it. And James Beverly, who wrote this book about the Toronto Blessing, was very positive towards the Toronto Blessing. So this is written by a book a person who is sympathetic. He investigated, so you can't investigate everything. He investigated three miracles, three very prominent miracles. Did they really happen? Healings, right? So he looked into them. Two of them definitely didn't happen. The third one was a case of dyslexia, and the person seemed to be healed. So dyslexia is a little bit of a harder thing to explain in any case, but, you know, when we look into miracles, I mean, do I believe God can do miracles? I absolutely believe he can, and he does. But it's not wrong to investigate. It's not wrong to search into whether a miracle really happened. Sometimes we as Christians, we can be very superstitious. You know, it can be a little bit like, well, I don't know your views on this, you know, but maybe I don't want to get in this discussion. But just take it for what it is. You know, people who believe in UFOs or whatever. You know, people believe, you know, there's people out there who believe the earth is flat. I think those are kind of, that's a crazy view, right? But there's people out there who believe it. We love those people, don't we? You know, when I meet a person like that, I immediately think I'm not getting in conversation with them, you know? Not about that, because it's not worth my time. So, but my point, where am I going with this? Have I totally lost you? Am I kind of losing myself? It's kind of getting at the end of the day and I'm just starting to like wander all over the place, right? So, but my point is it's not wrong to be skeptical. Right? It's not wrong to test things. When Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, they checked it out really thoroughly. That's not really him, right? And finally, they checked it out with the parents. Come on, that's not your son. Yeah, it is. It actually is our son. Like, you know, and do you remember how amazed the Pharisees were? Because they asked him twice, how did it happen? Just imagine you are there. You have no explanation. How did that happen? And that's when the person says, I guess you want to be one of his disciples. And that made them very mad. So God does miracles. God heals. I would argue it's relatively rare. And I don't see people who have those gifts today. I think there was a special upsurge in the New Testament. So we pray for healing, we pray for miracles. Sometimes God answers, but often he doesn't. We have no guarantee. I mean, honestly, this is a pastoral word. Sometimes I'm so surprised at people that we've ministered to and something really hard happens to them. I mean, man, I'm not saying my faith would be strong if something really hard happened, I understand. But sometimes I wonder about their worldview because they'll say, like, I don't understand why God isn't delivering from me from this. I thought he promised he'd heal me or make me better. And what Bible are you reading, right? The Bible says we might suffer. We might even be put to death. I mean, not that I'd necessarily be strong, but what are you expecting? And that as if somehow we've been pleasing to God, will be delivered from suffering. I just don't. So I think that's very practical. I don't see that in Scripture. So God heals. God works. God does miracles, but we can't demand it. It's not the norm. Here's the next thing I'd say. I call myself a nuanced cessationist. I like that word. I like the word nuanced. God may be pleased, I think, and maybe he's done it. I just don't know enough to know, in cutting-edge missionary situations to have the same signs and wonders we see in the New Testament. God is sovereign. He may do that. Maybe he has done that. I've heard some stories that say that he has done that. I think it's right to check out those stories, right? To see what really happened. People, even Christians, sometimes exaggerate what happened. But I think God could do that. Maybe he has done that. And maybe he's even doing it right now somewhere. I don't think cessationism demands that such things don't happen. I would not say that there's any, in those situations, there are apostles or prophets speaking the infallible and inerrant word of God. I don't think that happens. So now that the church has authoritative guidance for faith and practice in the Scriptures, so that's very important, now that we have authoritative guidance for faith and practice in the Scriptures, apostleship, prophecy, gifts, miracles, which are needed to build the early church, I believe are no longer needed. My last point, see, I even finished early. My last point, even though I was late every other time, my last point is, I don't think this is a decisive point. This doesn't prove I'm right, but I have great respect for the reformers, and all the reformers that I know of were cessationists. And I think we ought not to move away from their understanding of this issue. So, I'm done.
How do you know that about the Reformers? Just reading them?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know that universally, but I mean, I was on the panel with Ligon Duncan. And Ligon, you know, is a church history professor. And he did not contradict it. Yeah. So.
So you said it, and he didn't correct it. So.
Yeah. Okay. I figure it must be true.
Okay.
Because Lig has comprehensive knowledge of all things.
Not speaking hyperbolically.
Right.
So just clarifying, you call yourself a nuanced cessationist. Why?
Because I think some people would say the signs and wonders we see in the early church will never be repeated again. But I say in cutting-edge missionary situations, God may be pleased to do such signs, wonders, and miracles.
Again.
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. So that's the nuance.
That's the nuance. Right there. Because I don't think, I'm not convinced there's any apostles or prophets since biblical times. Yeah. Yeah. And maybe I'm nuanced in that I'm not sure. I'm not sure in any case healings and miracles have passed away. I'm not as sure on that. I lean towards that. It's not as important to me because it's not new revelation. But I lean towards them having passed away.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I was trying to figure out if you meant nuanced in the way that you were not talking about gifting anymore. You were just talking about God can do the miraculous, therefore you're nuanced. That's not what you mean.
No, I mean that too. Yeah, I mean that too. Yeah, that's
true. So you use nuance for several.
Right.
It just gives you lots of room.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So.
You could really throw that in as an adjective everywhere then, couldn't you?
Right.
Okay, good. Other questions? Good. Done.
What do you mean by cutting edge to missionary situation?
I mean by that communities that have never heard the gospel. You know, communities that have had no exposure to the good news about Jesus Christ. And there's still a lot of them, right? I mean, I don't know, 6,000 to 12,000 people groups who haven't heard the gospel, somewhere in there. I never saw who that asked that question, but anyway, good question. So.
Good, Pete.
But there are overseas missionaries today, and there is a massive movement within the Christian faith for apostles and the existence of churches out there right now that claim to have apostles. They go from church to church and preach. I can't remember the book. Your book, Sharon. So, in that, you're claiming they claim, from what I read, that of these great occurrences, these great moments of miracle, and that's why they're proven to be apostles, and they are apostles of God, the new apostles of God, still on earth. So, I mean, is that?
I would say they're not apostles.
Well, I would too, but I'm just saying there is a huge movement out there.
There's a lot of I know this. I mean, I'm not going to get into the details because of friends, but there's a lot of people in this world proclaiming in the name of Christ certain things that are, I mean, maybe they're Christians, but they are really skating close to being heretics. And especially movements like that. So that's where I think, I mean, John MacArthur's book, Strange Fire, I don't know if you've read it. I think John is too negative overall. I wrote a review about this, and John and I interacted a little bit on the internet. I think John is too negative overall about the charismatic movement. But I think John rightly sees, and here I agree with him, that worldwide, and I mentioned this right as a weakness, worldwide the charismatic Pentecostal movement has also been the engine for a lot of false teaching. a lot of dangerous and heretical teaching. And to claim that kind of apostolic authority, I think, is extremely dangerous and leads to heresy, too. So these people begin to get people to trust in them instead of the scriptures, and that's extremely dangerous.
Yeah. So, Tom, on that, you said, I think, in the first session last night, if I remember, Pentecostalism is the fastest growing or spreading?
Yes. Yep.
And if you had to guess, what percentage of that had a health and wealth gospel heretic perspective? Could you, I mean...
It's high. It's really high. 90%?
Okay.
I'd guess at least. So, you know, are some of those people Christians? I think so, but who, God knows. At the end of the day, this... I mean, our son ministered in Kenya for 2 years, and he's still overseas and at another place, but this was the biggest problem they faced, because virtually everybody they met claimed to be a Christian, but he would say most of them were not Christians, and they just believed in a God who would do whatever they asked, they liked that, and honestly, it was the missionaries' fault. Right, many of these missionaries teach them is just toxic, because they basically teach them God's like your genie, you know. You call on him and he'll give you money, he'll give you health. And
Tom, is that why some of the people who criticize you for not being stronger against Pentecostalism or charismatic orientation, is it because of that percentage where, and yeah, you're trying to be balanced and say yes, but it's not everything, and yeah, they're saying yes, but it's the majority? Is that where that gets pushed?
I think if MacArthur were here, we'd say, yeah, Tom, that's really nice, but you're talking about such a small percentage,
right,
of charismatics and Pentecostals. You're missing the point.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's
yeah,
helpful. Cassie?
Yeah. I mean, I've heard it a lot. That's, I mean, yeah, so many times. I had a friend of mine who's, he's actually one of my PhD students, and he's a continuationist. And I said to him, you know, we don't see these things very often. And he goes, well, that's because you're not pursuing them. He said, they happen all the time. And my response to that is, I am not convinced, at least, that what's actually happening in the charismatic Pentecostal community is what they claim it is. So of course, if they're right, then that criticism applies. But I would turn it back the other way. I think many of the signs, wonders, miracles, tongues, prophecies are claiming to be there. I don't think they're actually happening. So, yeah, I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Two stories, because I think it helps. I was at a retreat with a charismatic pastor, and he was saying the signs and the wonders and the apostles were restored. And then he said, you know, we've got a lot of people in our church being healed of stomach aches, leg lengthenings, sports injuries, back problems. So he was a very godly man, very evangelical, wonderful. But I raised my hand and I said, what about people who are lame? Do you heal people who are blind? Do you heal people who have cancer? I had no assumption in my question. I just wondered. And he said, these are the exact words, very honest man. He said, we don't do those. We don't do those. And I said, well, I thought the signs and wonders of the apostles were being restored. And I'm not going to say the name, but a very famous pastor who was there said, well, you know, at the time of the apostles, The wave was at the crest, and now the wave is just hitting the sand. So we're just getting a little bit. But that kind of explanation, makes me think, wow, you're dumbing it down. You know, so if you don't see what's there in the apostles, well, it's still present today. Or here's another way of putting it. You know, prophecy is no longer inerrant, it's mixed with errors. Tongues isn't in clear foreign languages, but it's an ecstatic babbling where no code can be discerned. Healings, people will claim, now I'm not, you know, because I'm going on a certain path here, I'm not claiming there are no miracles, but people claim there are miracles, but it's hard to see them sometimes, you know? I mean, we had a, not everybody says things like this, right? But a person, when I was at Fuller Seminary, she said, I was healed of the flu. And I said, well, praise the Lord. And she said, well, the symptoms lasted a few more days. And I'm like, well, that is healing, isn't it? But I don't think that's what the New Testament is talking about, you know? I mean, so I think people change, not everybody, but I think they lower the definitions of what counts as miracles, signs, and wonders. And obviously, I'm persuaded of my perspective. So they say that to me, but I say back to them, I don't see what's happening in your community as... So I've been in many situations where I've seen people prophesy. Most of the prophecies I've heard are like this. God really loves you guys out there. He's with you in your suffering, in your difficulties, and I just want you to know the Holy Spirit's among us. And everybody's like, praise the Lord. Well, I think that's a good word. I agree with that, but I don't think that's a prophecy. I just think that's it, you know? So, yeah.
So, sounds to me, so I wrote down, I wrote, am I correct in understanding there's a two-tier process to this whole discussion? And it seems like tier one starts with definitions, right? So I just think of your pilgrimage that you have given to us, and it started with a definition of prophecy. And what do you mean by that, right? And then the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, so what is that, and is it with error and or mixed with error, with truth or not? Once you get that definition in place, then it leads to you landing in a cessationist place.
Absolutely, that's absolutely right. That's absolutely right.
Well, and you did it again with the definition of gifts versus God does miraculous things. Well, that's different. God does do miraculous things, but that's different than a gift of healing. So you end up with a definition thing that lands in another place, and you just... So, and then even with apostle, what do they mean when they say apostle? Is it just... So if you define apostle as a missionary... Well, then there's no tensions there. But
right,
if you define an apostle as, you know, somebody who sees the risen Christ and has the gift of prophecy, or, you know, well, now you're in a different place. So it seems like there's always a two-tier component to this, where there could be great discussions and yet much misunderstanding, because you just define words differently.
Right,
and
right.
So then you end up moving down to the second and third part of the discussion, but you're really not on the same page because you define a bunch of things differently.
Right.
Is that
right.
a fair statement?
I think that's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Jeff, and then Tyler.
Just to piggyback off of that, so you mentioned Piper's storms, and you talked a little more about her. So I'm just sort of curious, are these definitional differences that you would have with those guys, or do they have the same, what they say is prophecy is the same as you say is prophecy, but they do believe it continues, and you do believe that it's...
No, they all believe that New Testament prophecy, Grudem, Piper, Storms, they all believe the New Testament prophecy is not inerrant, not infallible, but the New Testament prophecy can be mixed with errors and mistakes. So yeah, we disagree on what prophecy is. Yeah.
Therefore, you land in a different place.
Therefore, we land in a different place.
That would be the two-tier thing that I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
Yep. So if
Yeah.
Okay, Tyler?
So John 14, Jesus says, believe me that I am the Father and the Father in me, How would you answer that from, because that seems to think, you know, the works Jesus is talking about all throughout John are, you know, miraculous works, and he's saying, whoever believes in me will do these works and greater works than these. So how would you think about that from a cessationist perspective?
Well, yeah, that's a great question and a very important text. It actually came up last night. I forget who mentioned it, but I agreed with what the person said. What greater work do we do than Jesus? I mean, he raised the dead, he walked on the water, and what is anybody doing that's greater than that? So I believe in the context of John, he's talking about the reception of the Spirit. The greater work is when Jesus is exalted, the Spirit is poured out, and people are being regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit. That's the greater work, not greater healing, signs, miracles. And you know, we have no evidence after 2,000 years of Christian history that anybody's doing greater works in terms of miracles than Jesus. So, yeah.
Different thing I just want to nail down. New Testament canon solidified, right? Mm-hmm. The first time in writing that we have the 27 books of the New Testament in one letter is Athanasius 367. Is that correct?
Yeah, I forgot the exact date, 367 or so, right around there. Yeah,
okay.
That sounds right.
Yeah. Would you say that that's when the canon was solidified, or do you think it was happened more when you hit the Reformation and now you've got the difference between the Protestant view and the Catholic view?
Well, yes. We're talking about the New Testament. I think, you know, very early they saw the four Gospels were authoritative in the Pauline letters, and then for some it took a longer period of time. I like what Michael Kruger writes about the canon, which you can read about on Gospel Coalition. The canonical writings were canonical from the moment they were written ontologically, essentially.
Yeah.
But it took time to recognize not to choose, but to recognize the authority of these documents. In terms of the debate between the Protestants and the Catholics in the 16th century, the church in the previous period, they didn't come to an absolute view of that matter. There were different views circulating, and so it just didn't play as central of a role because not that many doctrines were affected. But in the Reformation, you know, like prayer for the dead and a few other issues began to come up. But I am absolutely convinced, for a number of reasons, the Protestant view is right on that. Can I give you a text? This doesn't relate to our talk at all, but here's an very interesting thing that I'm glad I'm not a Catholic. I don't have to deal with this. The book of Sirach, which they take to be authoritative Ecclesiasticus, this book of Sirach says the birth of a daughter is a loss. Well, I don't think that's canonical. I don't think that's scripture. Wow. I don't know how you explain that one. You see what I'm saying?
I do.
I don't think that's a canonical thought at all. So, and by the way, the book of Sirach has a lot of great things in it, but I think that's clearly not of God. Now, that's not my fundamental argument. I'm just saying, hey, they have to face that text.
Right.
We don't have to answer that one.
I was asking the question in light of what you said about when the canon was solidified.
Yeah, right? I meant the New. I just meant the New Testament.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
Good, George.
Yeah. Maybe we mentioned it yesterday a little bit, so I'm going to ask again.
No.
And that has to do with Peter's use of the passage from Joel in Acts 2.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I would understand that prophecy is being fulfilled in those days, and I understand visions, dreams, and prophecies all to fit under the gift of prophecy. So I don't understand people to have authoritative, inerrant, infallible visions or dreams today. That, you know, now I want to be careful here. Just as God could use an impression, I think he could use a dream. Not infallibly, not authoritatively. I'd be really careful about that, relying on a dream. But because I don't think there are inerrant, infallible visions or dreams today. I mean, maybe some of you remember David Wilkinson's book about the vision and how that stuff did not come to pass. You know, the things he said in that book. Who was a charismatic? When was that written? The 80s or the 90s? But it definitely didn't happen. You know, he wrote this whole book, The Vision, and well, he shouldn't have written it because it didn't happen. So, could God use a vision or dream? He could, but we don't have inerrant, infallible visions, dreams, or prophecies today, I would argue. Yeah.
Okay. Nathan?
Question about just different accounts overseas of people who are converted due to dreams or things that they've had. How would you, like, in instances where there was no scripture present to them?
Yeah.
I don't
have any problem with it. I mean, they have a dream. So I, you know, Steve and I both have a very good friend who's serving in the UAE. It's a church of 600 plus, 60 different nationalities. So I've been over there 3 or 4 times. Yeah, it's a somewhat common occurrence. The dream never saves them, he told me. The dream is always, go talk to that person. Go read that book. And that, he said, he doesn't know of a single instance. Of course, you know, he doesn't know every example, but he doesn't know of a single instance where they've had a dream and the dream shares the gospel with them. The dream always points them somewhere else. And not everybody who receives the dream becomes a Christian. Some of them, they go search out and then they say no. It's typically, we're talking typically about Muslims who receive these dreams. So, yeah, I think God grants them. I mean, I wouldn't take them as an errant, infallible part of Revelation, but I think God uses those dreams in their lives. But they're, you know, it's like, go talk to that person, go read this, and yeah, I think God has used that to bring people to faith. I don't have a problem with that. Yeah.
Okay. Good. Other questions, Mary?
I wouldn't, to say we speed up the work of the Holy Spirit, I don't like that way of describing it. I would rather not say there's power in prayer, there's power in God. And when we pray, God answers prayer. Now, that's a whole topic in and of itself. God answers prayer and works in remarkable ways. In that sense, if you want to say there's power in prayer, in a loose sense, that's fine. I resist the phrase a little bit because it can make it sound like the power is in us saying the right words or the power is actually in us, because I want to say the power is always in God, right? And God answers prayer, though, and God does amazing things through prayer. So, yes, in that sense, yes. Speed up the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't like that phrase because I would say any prayer we offer is a prayer that God has moved us in our hearts to pray. So if there's any speeding up in prayer, it's the Holy Spirit speeding us up. You know? I'd want to put it the other way. So.
Okay, good. Craig?
Are you talking about the book of Revelation?
No. Just revelation from God, in other words, or scriptural revelation. For the view that you're taking, I think when you were talking about cessationism of Thomas, he's trying to base it on specific scriptural revelation, right? You're still saying there are certain things that are revealed, you know.
What I want to say is, the word revelation in Scripture, when revelation is equivalent to prophecy, it's infallible, inerrant, and perfect. I don't think we receive that today. I don't want to use the word revelation even for the dreams people receive, technically speaking. God God impresses things on people. God nudges us, moves us. But I don't want to use the word revelation because I, at least in the sense that it's equivalent with prophecy, I think it'd be perfect.
But you're not even saying that the cessation is revealed specifically in Scripture.
Right. There's no specific statement.
Right.
It's a theological judgment.
Okay.
So is the Trinity.
Natural revelation or scripture, other scriptural evidence, but not actually something in the Bible that
Well, I'm arguing that when you put together the text, I mean, I'm not arguing from natural revelation because natural revelation is apart from Scripture. I'm arguing, now, I don't think it's as clear as the Trinity, right? But no text teaches us directly about the Trinity. But when we put together all the texts, I think we rightly come up with the Trinity. So I'm arguing that from the inferences we have from these texts, that cessationism is the most plausible view. Yeah. But it's a third order issue, right? It's not, the Trinity is a first order issue. Yeah. So.
Good. Any question for Dr. Schreiner broader than the conference? Is anybody dying to ask him something else? Nathan.
I would love to hear your views on Romans 7, but that's a large question.
Yeah, well, my views of Romans 7 have changed back and forth. I've had a Romans 7 experience with Romans 7. You know? So, I really have. But where I am today is I think Romans 7 includes Christian experience. I've gone back and forth on that. I think he's talking about the capacity of the flesh. And in the sense, insofar as we're still fleshly, I think we still struggle with the things Paul talks about there. So that's a very, very difficult text, but you can buy my Romans commentary. So, well.
Okay, good. Jordan?
So you mentioned a little bit about complementary theology. I was just wondering, how do you think in our local churches we can encourage women to be involved in meaningful ministry outside of
Well, you know, I would just say what's happening in our church. In some ways, I think the women's ministry is stronger than the men's in our church. But churches do different things. We have a woman's Bible study that meets on every Tuesday with a lot of women who come. It's I'm actually in love with the woman leading that Bible study because it's my wife. So... So she's taught that Bible study for 16, 17 years, but it's not the only women's study we have. We have a lot of events as women at Clifton that women are leading, and evening events of study. Women in our church, we don't believe women can be elders, overseers, or pastors, but we do believe in women deacons. So the way we function as deacons, we have deacons of hospitality, deacons of sound, deacons of finance, deacons of ordinances. We have women in some of those ministries. They serve in such a way. We're not a sacramental church in the full sense of the word. Women distribute the ordinances. We have women pray and read scripture in our services. We think that's 1 Corinthians 11:5. Women can participate in such a way. Not every Sunday, but we've had people come to us and say, "You mean a woman's praying from the pulpit?" And I say, "It's a piece. It's wood. You know, there's nothing. It's just a place to hold. There, doesn't matter if she's standing over here or standing in front of the pulpit." Now, not everybody in our church actually agrees a woman should pray and read scripture. There's a few who don't agree with it, but they still like our church enough that they stay. You know, we even have an elder or two who might have some reservations about that, but we have general agreement about that. I mean, women in counseling as well. We have Sunday school classes where we talk about marriage and child raising, and we don't. We think it's fine in that context to have a husband and wife team share about marriage and raising children. I think there are other contexts in which women can speak as well. So, I think there's a lot of, there's other things we could talk about, but I think there's a lot of context. The one thing, we would not have a woman preach on Sunday morning or Sunday night. I mean, anytime there's an exposition of the word, people cut the cake at different places. If we have a shared Sunday school class that's an exposition of scripture, a woman wouldn't teach that. But those are basically the only contexts that we would reserve that I can think of off the top of my head. Am I missing something? That we'd reserve for only men. So we have women doing a lot in our church. I said they serve communion. Did I say that? They're ushers. You know, at the beginning, you know, we would say women can serve communion, and some people were like, that seems wrong. And we're like, why? It's a service. It's not leading. You're handing out the Lord's Supper. You know, there's nothing authoritarian about that. So I think some churches at least have customs that they're not necessarily wrong, but they don't have to be there. You know, so.
Okay, other broad questions? Good, go ahead.
You mentioned on the second page of this positives that we can learn from charismatics. Number 8 was reality of Satan and demons. Can you maybe go into what's a balanced view of the reality of Satan and demons?
Yeah, well, I don't know if I'm the best person. I don't have like a ton of experience of that. But I think sometimes in our circles, I would at least say, sometimes we forget about them altogether. And I think there is demonic possession. Maybe sometimes we don't even put that in our mind. So I don't have much more to say than that. Just even to take demons and Satan seriously. You can go too far, right? We know that. But I tend to think in our circles, maybe just mine, I don't know your circles, but sometimes we don't talk about it enough. So,
Tom, any other advice that you would have for, you know, that you've eldered in 3 different churches in ways in which charismatics, you know, like would good ways, good recommendations for us to move forward where they would have a positive impact, you know, where the Spirit is more active, you know, or any of that? Just thinking about
advice.
You mean
for elders or for the church?
For the church.
Things
that we can learn, the pattern, maybe where Clifton is right now, where you could move forward.
I mean, I think in terms of, I'm not a person who's physically raises my hands and things like that, but I think we want to encourage people at Clifton, we don't do it a lot either, but to feel free. I think that's a good part of charismatic worship, that they feel free. Physically, sometimes in our circles, we don't feel that freedom. I think that's a good thing to
prone to be more stoic.
Yeah, and to see, the joy of the Lord. I think that's evident in charismatic circles, and I think we can learn something from them. It can become a conformism on the other side. Everybody has to raise their hands and. I don't think we want to produce that, but it can become conformism on the other side. You know, that's bad. We shouldn't have any of that.
Right.
So.
Okay, Brendan?
What do you think is the best way to discern what our spiritual gifts are?
Get involved in the church. Get involved in other people's lives. You know? And you'll find out. Maybe not right away, but as you grow older, you'll definitely know. Yeah. And even if you don't know, it doesn't matter because you'll be exercising them anyway. Yeah.
Just start
loving people. Yeah. Start getting involved in people's lives, caring for others, meeting their needs, wherever you see a need. You know, one of our elders now, he's been an elder for a long time. Some of you know him, Jeremy Pierre. When Jeremy came to the church, you know what he said? He said, "What can I do to help the church?" He said, I'll cut the grass. That's what I'll do. And we said, well, great, we need someone to cut the grass. And he would just say, anything I can do to help. So, what a great attitude. And we just saw that and we said, man, this is a man who loves Jesus, but he loves God's people and he's willing to serve. Sometimes a person is like, well, I don't want to work with the kids. Now, I mean, there can be good reasons not to do it, right? I acknowledge that. But, you know, where do you need help? Do you need help with the kids? Okay, I'll serve. I think those kind of people who come in to help a church like that, who sacrifice themselves, their gifts become evident. So,
yeah, and then yet having the humility to take feedback, right? Which would cultivate the growth of the gifting, yeah. Or would say, I don't know that this is your gifting.
Right.
Right. I just think of people who feel like I'm called to preach, and yet that is a developed skill and ability, and yet you want to be humble and take feedback because that may not be the case.
Right, right. And that's why we always ask, if you think you have a gift of preaching, do you have an internal call, but do you have external confirmation as well? Are other people seeing that?
And where does that take place?
In the church.
In
absolutely.
Church.
Absolutely.
Every time.
Follow up on that question. So on your career and your gifts, how do those work together? Your career and your gifts.
Your career.
Well, they don't necessarily work together. I mean, your career is a wonderful gift of God, hopefully, right? You enjoy doing it, but you may work with virtually all unbelievers. That's really not a spiritual gift then, right? So it's not necessarily the same thing. Spiritual gifts are exercised mainly in the church context. I mean, of course, a gift like evangelism is exercised fundamentally to unbelievers. Yeah.
Okay, Pete, Rick, and then we're going to transition.
But your career can be your mission in the church.
Absolutely.
Well, especially... Yeah, it can be.
I'm a carpenter.
Yeah.
I do carpentry in my church. That's my
absolutely.
So if the man's career is computers, and he can do the computer work in the church, that's what I think he was referring to.
Yes.
How can it be a part of it? Where most of the people that take part have abilities outside, and they share them here, whether it's personality.
Right. That if you can use it to help the church, absolutely, absolutely.
I think one of the worst things that can happen in the Christian church is to discourage someone from using their gift.
Yeah.
I just think that is horrible.
Right.
We have a number of people in our church who, what they do for a living is a tremendous blessing, right? So Cheryl Lee does accounting. She does the accounting for the church, right? Jeff Bartholomew is involved in finances. He helps out tremendously with our finances. We have a ton of people who are working their gifts out in their career and in the church. Shirley?
And I don't mean to be disrespectful at all. I just want my question answered here. Wouldn't there be a difference there between talent and gift? Or
in the technical, yeah.
And gift? I mean, just because we're trained to do something... just because I'm trained and capable of doing the books for the church, that doesn't mean that that's my spiritual gift.
But if you choose to do that and you give that time to the church, that's a gift.
Well, it's probably a gift. At least it's a gift of helps, I think. I think the gift of helps and serving is a very broad category.
All right.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay, Rick, and then we're going to do some...
I appreciate the comment in the way you wrap it up with respect to just go out and sort of love people. And over lunch, I had a discussion with another brother here about a mutual acquaintance or knowledge of, and his name is John Parisi. I don't know if anybody else knows of him, but he was paraplegic. All he could do was move his eyes and his tongue for a very long time, for years. And he had one of the biggest ministries down in the church in Emmanuel Baptist down in Florida of just ministering to many missionaries across the whole world with respect to keeping them in contact and in communication with them. And he did that for years. And he has since been want to be with the Lord. But, you know, when you made that comment, it made me think of him, that he just, regardless of how handicapped he was, he just loved others and served others just tirelessly, more than most of us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. And I want to say a word. If you have missionaries, one of the things, I don't always do this, but I try to, when missionaries write a missionary letter, write them back, just a sentence or two. I've had so many missionaries reply to me and say, you're the only one that ever replies to my letters. So, you know, they feel kind of isolated. They feel kind of like, hey, nobody's listening. And I don't have time to write a long email, but I just usually write, well, I'll praise God, something they said, and I try to tell them something I'm doing, you know. Really quick, but, you know, just to do that with your missionaries, because if we don't answer their letters, you know, maybe this guy did this really well, they feel like we're not there, you know. Yeah. I mean, and most of us don't have time for a long reply. At least I don't. At least I get a lot of missionary letters, you know.
So you write to them, I'm writing a New Testament theology.
Right. I might write that, yeah. Or I might write, hey, I was at Proclamation Church this weekend, and they might know you, you know.
Yeah.
So I might write, hey, I was, and just something quick about what's going on in my life.